Well, let's get into 2 Peter. One of my all-time favorite people who are portrayed on the pages of Scripture is a man called Peter. I love Peter. I think a lot of us have a real affinity for that great big fisherman. We can relate to him. For you see, Peter was a man a lot like us, at least a lot like me. He was a man who was talking when he should have been listening. That was his tendency. Oh, you recall there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. How Peter, not knowing what to say, the Scriptures tell us, he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles or three booths. One for you, Lord, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses." For you see, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus miraculously, amazingly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was up on Mount Hermon with Peter and James and John and began to glow before him. Well, a voice thundered from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In other words, Peter piped down. "Listen to Jesus, my son. Don't put him on an equal footing with Elijah and Moses, as great as those men might be. This is my son, Peter." So quiet. Peter had a tendency to do that throughout the gospel stories. He was talking when he should have been listening. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. I can relate to that too. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus personally invited Peter to join him in a very small, exclusive prayer meeting, Peter and James and John, well, again, you know the story. Peter fell asleep when Jesus personally said, "Hey, pray with me, Peter. My soul is troubled deeply. Pray with me." But Peter was soon sawing logs, and maybe about this time of the night, you can relate to that very practically. Peter was a man that stepped out when he should have held back, unsheathing his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, chopping off Malchus's ear. When Jesus again had to say, "Peter, put away your sword. This isn't the time to be aggressive. The Father's plan is unfolding. Peter, put your sword away." He stepped out when he should have been holding back. And he held back when he should have stepped out. There in John chapter 13, you recall the story. Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room. And Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet too. And Peter looked at him and said, "No way, Lord. There's no way that you're going to wash my feet." "Peter, if I don't wash your feet," Jesus said tenderly, "you can really have no part of me." "Oh, well then wash me all over. Baptize me," Peter said, "from head to toe." "No, no, Peter, you don't need that," you see. Peter, his whole life is so relatable to most of us, to me, because I see those same kind of tendencies within my own walk, my own history. But here's the cool thing. Here's the great news. When Peter was overconfident one day saying, "Jesus, though everyone else should forsake thee, I will never turn my back on you. You can count on me." Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to betray me," or deny me, I should say. "You're going to deny me not once, not twice, but thrice, Peter. You're going to deny me." "Peter," Jesus said, "Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He desires to grind you up, scarf you down, and wipe you out." "Peter," Jesus said, "Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, Peter, when you make it through, Peter, strengthen the brothers. And Peter did make it through. All of his failures and denials, all of his setbacks and stumbles, Peter did make it through. Why? Because he's such a great guy? No. Because the Lord was committed to Peter and prayed for Peter. And guess what? The same thing's true for you. I'm here tonight because the Lord has been faithful to me when I have been faithless and fickle and faltering. The Lord prays for me. And He prays for you too, and that's why you're here this evening as well. Why you're not out in the Jayville Tavern or watching some stupid soap on cable or in jail. The reason that you're here is because the Lord is faithful. He ever lives, we are told in the Word, to do what? To intercede, to pray for you and for me. And His prayers are heard. And so I see in Peter exactly what I see in you and me. People that want to do right but mess up. People whose spirits are willing but whose flesh is weak. But the Lord has His way. And even right now, while you're sitting in this sanctuary, Jesus Christ is praying for you. He knows the temptation that you're struggling with. He knows the fears you're feeling. He knows the questions that are churning within. The doubts that are haunting. He knows all of it, and He's praying for us. And He's going to see you through, not because you're worthy, but because He is faithful to keep that which has been committed unto Him until that day. Now Peter, he knows that that's so, because he starts his letter by saying, Simon Peter. Right there, it tells me something. Tells me what? Simon was his given name at birth. As you dig into the root word of Simon, you find that it means shifting sand. And that's exactly what Peter was, shifting like sand on a seashore. Unstable. Unpredictable. Flaky. Faltering. That's what Simon means, you see. And Jesus looked at Simon when He first called him and said, You are Simon, but thou shalt be Peter. Petros, which means rock. Hey, you're shifting sand now, but I know what I'm going to do with you. And I know what's going to be accomplished in you, that you are going to be rocky. You're shifting sand presently, but you're going to be rocky. Now think with me. When was he officially named Peter? Jesus said, you are Simon, you're gonna be Peter. But when did Jesus say, now is the time? The transformation has taken place. It happened in Matthew chapter 16 at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Whom do men say that I am? And the various suggestions were offered. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're the promised prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Yeah, but who do you say that I am? Jesus said to His boys. And it was Peter who blurted out, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Oh, blessed are you, Simon, shifting sand. Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Another guy that wasn't real reliable, Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter. And upon this rock of your confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter. When? Listen very carefully. Peter discovered his identity. Peter was brought, pardon me, into a change, if you would, from shifting sand to rock when he understood who Jesus is. By revelation given to him from the Father, it was in his heart. He spoke out, "You're the Christ. You're Messiah. You're the whole enchilada. You're the whole deal. It's you, Jesus. You're it. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that we can walk with and build our lives on." Pardon me. You are everything. When Peter understood who Jesus is, that's when Peter really understood his own identity. I know guys that are 40 years old that still are trying to figure out who they are. I know guys that are 50 years old that are still trying to figure out their identity. Who am I? And they're unhappy with who they are. They're confused about what they are. So they go for plastic surgery and for the latest gold chain or whatever it might be, and try to drive the fanciest car and, you know, get the stuff for your hair to hide the gray away or whatever it might, and all the stuff that people go through to try and, you see. Because they're not secure in who they are. They don't know what they're about. And so they end up divorcing their wives over and over and over again and changing their jobs and are unhappy and unstable and all the rest. We call it the midlife crisis. But it doesn't just happen at midlife. It's noticeable when it happens then, but it happens throughout life. People just confused about, who am I? Teenagers are often confused about their identity. They don't really know who they are, why they're here. Who am I? They say in one way or another. And listen, here's the thing. It is when a man or a woman, whether that man or woman be 16 or 50, it's when that man or that woman finally realizes who Jesus Christ is. That life is all about Him, not about me. That He is the creator of all things, that all things were made by Him and all things are made for Him. That the world does not revolve around me. That God doesn't exist for me. But it's all about this one, the Christos, the Christ, who came to us and died for us, even the one who created us initially, now dies for us redemptively and has risen from the dead and wants to take up residency within you, within me. Now, to the extent that a person understands that life revolves around Christ, thou art the Christ, that this day exists for your pleasure, all things were created by Him and for Him, Colossians 1 says. Revelation 4 declares, thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You give me a teenager that knows that they exist to please Jesus Christ, and that Christ does not exist to bring them a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You give me a housewife that knows that the day exists not just to get her kids off to school so she can have a break, but that everything in that day is for one reason, to please Christ even more than pleasing her kids or her husband. Everything centers around Jesus. You give me a businessman climbing up the ladder vocationally who understands, you know what? This job that I'm going to just gives me an opportunity to please Christ at the office, on the job site, with my colleagues. It exists for Him. Christ doesn't exist to bless me in the workplace so I can get the 4th of July bonus, you see. But I exist for Him. This day exists for Him. You say, what are you getting at? Simply this. When a person gets it, and it takes revelation, like Peter had in Matthew 16, when it finally sinks in, whoa, I get it. Christ, God, doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. My house exists for Him. My dog Sam exists for Him. Lumpy the guinea pig exists for Him. Colby the cat exists for Him. My grass exists for Him. It's all about Him. This fellowship, our lives, this evening, Wednesday night, it's all created by Him and for Him. He's the Christ, and we exist to give Him pleasure. When we have that revelation, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you, or that teenager, or that housewife or business person, will finally find their identity. It's not in being a Seattle Mariners fan. It's not in having the biggest house. It's not in anything but Him. And you say, wow, I exist for Him. He's God, I'm not. He's the king, I'm the slave. He's the master, I'm the creature. And I get to please Him this evening with simple songs as the gang led us in worship. And I get to please Him by thinking about Him as He's asked me to do and talking to Him in simple prayer. I get to do this, center my life, my evening around Him. And that's when you find your identity. Oh, blessed are you, Simon, shifting sands, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter. From now on, you are who I said you would be. You made it, buddy. You made it. You made it. Now, Peter would still have points of failure, just like you and just like me. But at that moment, he became Peter. Now, this interests me because in this final letter of Peter, he identifies himself as Simon Peter. In his first epistle, he just introduced himself as Peter. But now, at this point, as he's coming to the very last days of his life, what does he do? He says, I'm Simon Peter, which tells me something. He never forgot who he was, who he used to be, what he still would be if the Lord hadn't saved him. Gang, that's a really good thing to remember. It's a great thing to think about. What you used to be before you knew the Lord, or what you would be today if you didn't have the Lord, where would you be right now? I would be at Rock and Rodeo. Woo! Wife number five, you know, ooh, you know, or whatever it might be. What a mess. What a heartbreaking, gut-wrenching mess our lives would be shifting sand, being tossed to and fro, unstable, unsettled, uncertain. Simon, Lord, help me to never forget where I was before I knew who you really were, or help me to never forget what I would be if it wasn't for you in my life personally. Peter, I'm calling myself at the end of my life, shifting sand. I know what I would be, Simon Peter, but I know who I am, Peter, by his grace and because of his invasion into my inner man, because of his life within me. And that's the winning combination. To reflect on and to realize what a mess you were, what a mess you would be if it wasn't for the one who's changed you so completely. Simon Peter, both names. Former name, new name. Now Samuel Chadwick, one of the great, great, great preachers of all time, several generations ago, was known as the preacher of passion. And the reason was because when he entered into the pulpit, he would inevitably, at some point in his sermon, break down in tears. And it wasn't a phony kind of Tammy Faye kind of thing. It was a sincere, kind of deeply felt brokenheartedness in his preaching. And it moved people powerfully. He did it not to manipulate. That wasn't the point. But he really, like Jeremiah, who wept over the lost city of Jerusalem, or like Jesus, who would also weep over the same city, he felt great compassion. And in his writing, he reveals why, week after week, year after year, he had this ability to be so compassionate for people. He tells how that on Saturday night, after his sermon was prepared, he would go up into his study, close the door behind him, and he would spend time reflecting on what a sinner he used to be and how kind and good God was to save him. He thought about the pit from whence he was rescued, the mud that used to envelop his life. And as he thought about it and weakly reflected on it, the sins, specific sins, that he was forgiven from, delivered from, it caused him to break down in gratitude, and then he would look at people the next morning and he would realize that many, many of them were in the same place that he was, and he remembered weakly how brutal and ugly it was before he met Jesus. Now that's a problem for a lot of us. A lot of us have been saved for a long time. If you've been saved for over 10 years, if you've been a Christian for over 10 years, this is a real danger. Because what you do is we think, oh, it's so hard being a Christian. It's so tough, the trials I'm going through. The problems, the pressures, the persecutions. It's like the children of Israel. They were delivered from Egypt, where they were baking bricks under the blistering, brutal, burning sun, being beaten by Pharaoh mercilessly, blood flowing down their backs, sweat stinging their eyes. They cried out, Lord, deliver us, and the Lord heard their cries. And the Lord raised up a deliverer named Moses. And they're freed from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And they're there headed towards the land of promise when after some time, sad to say, they begin to murmur and say, woe is me.
Man, I wish we were still back in Egypt where we had melons and onions and leeks, whatever a leek might be. Man, I wish I was back in... This is so tough.
They never had melons and onions and leeks in Egypt, first of all. How easily they forgot the bondage and the brutality that they were experiencing. Oh, the mind plays such games on us. We remember, don't we, the kicks that we used to experience in the old days. Oh, that was quite a party when they brought the kegger out, man, and couldn't believe what old Billy did when he had one too much. Oh, what a gas that was. The kicks. Problem is, we don't remember the kickbacks. Barfing in the bathroom the next morning. Wondering, what did I say? Or, what did I do? We don't remember. Our memories play games on us. And it's really good, I think, for Christians who have been saved for a while to sit down and with a resolution of heart to say, Lord, remind me of the true reality of my life before I met you. Or remind me, Lord, in those days when I wasn't walking with you, the things that I was going through, the emptiness I was feeling, the shattered relationships, the broken promises, the blues. Remind me, Lord. Or give me a glimpse, Lord, of what I would be right now if it wasn't for you in my life. Simon Peter, Samuel Chadwick, and you and me. It's wisdom for us to realize who we are in Christ, but who we used to be or where we still might be if it wasn't for Jesus. Simon Peter, now he simply says, a servant. Oh my. In light of what he's done for me, taking the shifting sand personality and making me into a rock. I'm just a servant. Doulois. I'm just a servant. A bond servant. Now, the doulois or the doulos in the Old Testament was a slave who, after 6 years of service, after six full years, slaves were set free. But if a man said, hey, my master's great. I like serving him. I like being in his household. I choose to be a servant. I choose to remain a slave. I don't want my freedom. Then they would take that man and they would place his ear against a wooden beam or post. They would drive then a nail through his ear, pierce his ear. And then they'd put an earring in his ear, and that would be a sign from that time on that he was a slave by choice. That he chose to be a servant, a slave. He doesn't have to be, he chose to be because he likes his master. Now that's what Simon Peter says here. He doesn't say, Peter, the first pope. Pope Peter the First. Or the big kahuna. Or the guy who walked on water. He goes, Simon Peter, shifting sand, that's me. Peter, that's what the Lord's made me by his grace. Oh, but I choose to be a slave. Now here's the thing about being a slave. Yes, you remain a slave, but if you choose to be a slave, the master is obligated then to take care of the bondservant or the doulos. Good deal. If you know Jesus, if you know him at all, you say, hey, I want him to be responsible to take care of me. I'll take it. I'll gladly go into servitude, into slavery, if then the obligation of my life is in His hands from here on out. See, that's the two-way deal. The servant chooses to be a slave, but it obligates the master then to take care of him. Good deal. So Simon Peter says, I am a doulos and an apostle. Now again, there's a difference between an apostle and a disciple. The word apostle simply means sent one. There were 12 apostles that were chosen by Jesus Christ. There was hundreds of disciples. The word disciple simply means disciplined one. Lots of disciples. Many disciples. But only 12 were apostles. 12 were chosen out of the disciples that were following the Lord Jesus and taking in His teachings. Hundreds of them. But 12 were chosen from the disciples to be apostles. Those that He then would bring into His inner circle, if you would, the 12, and then send them out in ministry. Peter was one of those 12. Interesting. When Peter was called to follow Jesus, this guy that was big in size. In fact, the early church fathers call him the giant because he was big. We know that too from John chapter 20 in the Easter story. When they hear the news, the tomb is empty. Peter and John race to the tomb. And John gets there first. Peter was sort of lumbering along. John made it there first, but John didn't go in. But when Peter finally shows up, typical Peter, he just barges right in, man, and goes inside and checks it out. Peter was a big guy. He was called the big fisherman because he was just that. He was a fisherman. Jesus called him initially when he was doing what? Casting his nets into the sea. And Jesus looked at him and said, Simon, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter became just that. He was a powerful evangelist, a fisher of men, bringing people into the kingdom. Why, on the day of Pentecost, who was it that preached on the day of Pentecost that brought in 3,000 converts the day the early church was birthed? It was Peter. I find it intriguing because Peter was casting his nets into the sea and he would be a fisher of men evangelistically. John, his compadre, what was John doing? John too was a fisherman, but John was mending his nets, we are told, when Jesus called John. Because John, you see, would not be the evangelist casting his nets and bringing in fish. He would not be the evangelist that Peter was. John was the apostle of love. Over and over again in 1 John, he says to us, this is the commandment, that you love each other. Little children, love one another. He was mending people, mending the net, mending the church, encouraging us to be woven together in love, you see. So Peter and John, traveling together, very different in personalities, very complementary. I preached a sermon on that years and years ago about the contrasting personalities and temperaments and ministries of Peter and John. About 6 hours later, my first son was born. So his name was Peter John. Because it was my desire and prayer, if God would so allow, to grace that boy, my son, with some of the qualities of Peter and John. And so Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, this intrigues me because this guy, Simon Peter, this great big fisherman, he over and over and over in his writings uses the word precious. Now, we don't think of precious as being a word that a big fisherman would use. But this guy, Peter, had a thing that he just liked this word, precious. And here in verse 1, he says, we have obtained precious faith. He'll talk about the precious promises in verse 4 that have been given to us. He talks about in his first epistle, the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He talks about the precious stone in 1 Peter chapter 2. He talks about the precious Savior. Over and over again, as you read through his letters, he uses this same phrase, precious, which I think is kind of humorous, because that seems to be a softer word for many of us, but he used it commonly and uniquely, by the way. The word precious literally means beyond calculation. It means so valuable, it's beyond calculating. Precious faith, the precious promises, the precious Savior, the precious blood, the precious stone. It's beyond calculation, Peter would say. Last night, my wife was cleaning out her closet, going through some boxes of photographs and things, and we were just cracking up at some of the things that we found. But one thing really kind of got to me and Tammy. We found a locket of Jessica's hair. And it was clipped blonde hair there in an envelope from when she was 8 years old. And I just kind of held that, and Tammy felt it, and we looked at it together. And you know, it's precious, see? It's beyond calculation of worth to me and to Tammy. To others, they might say that's just a locket of hair. But for us, finding it there unexpectedly, it's beyond calculation. How do you describe something which touches your heart, which means so much, which causes the emotions to well up inside? How do you explain that? Well, Peter found a way. This big guy, he just said, precious. Precious man. Beyond calculation is Jesus to me. The blood, the promises, the whole deal. It's precious. And he says, you too, verse 1, have obtained precious faith. Just like me, Peter says, so too you. We are all enjoying the preciousness of this faith. Faith. We've been saved. It's not as though Peter is saying, I'm flying first class because I'm an apostle and you guys are in coach. He's saying, no, you have the same precious faith that I do. It's common to us all. We've obtained it through the righteousness of God, verse 1, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a margin, your margin should read. If you have a footnote, it probably says, this is very important, the Greek in this last phrase here, of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the Greek reads literally, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because it means that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is God. The precious faith of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek makes it very clear. It's unmistakable. Peter here is calling Jesus, whom he lived with for 3 years and watched up close and personal. Peter would say, hey, this is God. Without flaw, without shortcoming. And this is a verse that you can use very definitely to prove that the New Testament teaches unmistakably the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, verse 2, be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace, Peter says. Now here's an old apostle about to die. We talked about this in our study through the first epistle, that he was aware that the time was coming, the end was at hand, and now it is come upon him. And he says, hey, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. The more you have knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more knowledge you have of Jesus Christ, the greater understanding you'll have that our God is a God of grace, which will multiply peace in your heart. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you learn of the Lord, the closer you get to the Lord, you will conclude He is gracious. Grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I was reading about Billy Graham last night, late. Did you know that Billy Graham used to be called God's machine gun? In the early days, when he was preaching in the L.A. Crusade. Mom, were you at the L.A. Crusade? You were there when Stuart Hamblin got saved and all those people. Big crusade when Billy Graham hit the big time. When the Hearst newspapers across the nation were told to puff Graham, that is, give him front page, man, because he is, as they said, God's machine gun. Why? He was also called God's windmill. Because when he preached in those early days, it was... And he was very, very energetic and very pointed and very vehement and quite really, in comparison to where he's at in these days, quite law-oriented in many ways. Preached strongly against the communists and strongly about righteousness and good themes. I'm not saying anything against that. But as Billy went on in his knowledge of the Lord, he found himself becoming more and more oriented towards grace. In fact, so much so that many Christians would scratch their heads and wonder, how can he embrace that group or those guys or them over there? Groups that many Christians would say, hey, that denomination can't be Christians, not really, or those guys can't be saved. But Billy has a way, doesn't he, of just being so incredibly embracive without compromising. A preacher of grace. And in his own writings, he explains that as he grows older in the Lord, he's more and more amazed at the grace of the Lord, and that becomes increasingly his emphasis, as it does with any person. I listened to my old tapes when I first started teaching in my early 20s, and I shudder. Man, if you weren't around back then, thank God. Because really, the more mature you become in the Lord, the more you realize it's all about Him. It's what He has done. The work is complete. It's unearned, undeserved favor. You just become a worshiper and a lover of God. And when you realize that He's not mad at you or always frowning on you or disappointed in you, when you realize that He sees you robed in righteousness and He blesses you simply because of His graciousness, when you finally begin to see it, you know what happens? When the grace finally starts to check in or take hold in your heart, you have peace that's multiplied. You have peace. I've never known a kid like Benjamin, my youngest son, who is so desirous of being righteous in everything. He'll confess constantly to Tammy and me, constantly, Mom, I didn't finish my milk. Is that okay if I finish it now? Yes, Benny. Mom, what did he say just left tonight? I stood up when I drank my milk. I'll sit down next time. Is that okay, Mom? Yes, Benny. And everything, you know, he went to his baseball coach. I mean, this is, it's amazing. He goes to his baseball coach. And the coach there in this minor league team that he's playing on, or was playing on, was giving him some signs and so forth. And Benny was protesting, saying, well, we can't have signs if the other team doesn't understand them. That's not fair, you know. And just that, he's always concerned. And I love it. But I can't wait until he gets grace. It's exhausting. It's wonderfully, delightfully exhausting. We are so proud of Benjamin. I believe God has tremendous things in store for him. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I really think he's got a unique kind of blessing on his life. But everything is so oriented towards, you know, what if I thought about having a thought that wasn't right? Will I still go to heaven? Yes, Benny. And on, you know, we gave him a pen yesterday, a pencil, you know, a pen to write with. And he says, well, now, I can have this pen? Yes, Benny. But what if it's somebody else's pen? It's not, Benny. We got it for you. But what if you thought you got it for me, but it's somebody else's pen? You know? And on it goes. Then I have Peter. All the kids are so unique. And I'll tell you, I know this, that because Benny hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that he is going to be discovering, as time goes on, grace. It's grace, Ben. It's grace. It's grace. The work is done. You don't have to worry. It's paid for. You're okay. And when he gets that, there's going to be a peace that's going to come over him increasingly. Now, I see that same thing happening in Christians. So worried. Well, what if I didn't pray long enough? And what if I forgot to say in Jesus' name? Or what if there's some unconfessed sin in my life? Or what if I'm not really sincere? Or what if I didn't go to, you know, don't worry about it. It's all grace, you see. And when that finally begins to take hold, peace is multiplied. Oh, when we're younger, Peter, boy, I'll tell you, when Peter was not yet 4, he was 3. A profound thought. He was 3 years old. And, you know, I was watching Peter and I was watching Jesse, who was 1, while Terry was going into a doctor's appointment because she was carrying Christy at that time. And you know, Peter asked me if I would do something for him, and that's put up a shelf for his trucks. And so I said, okay, Peter. And, you know, my carpentry skills could fit into a thimble. And I'm not a very good carpenter. But I said, okay, Peter. And I went out to the shed there up in the work area by my house and pulled out a board. But the board was not stained. And I opened up a can of stain. It was dry. So I said, okay, Peter, Jesse, come on. We got to go into town. So I bundled them up. It was in the winter at that time. Bundled them up, and we drove into town to get some stain for the board for the shelf. And got the stain, stained the board, went to put the shelf on the brackets, when much to my chagrin, I discovered I only had 1 bracket, and it needed 2. So I said to Peter and Jesse, come on, kids, we got to go back to town again and get another bracket. So I bundled them up with hats and coats and galoshes, got in the car, we drove off to town once more. Got the 2nd bracket. True story. Came back, got the brackets now. The board was stained for the shelf, ready to put it, you know, in the wall. But I noticed then that I had the screws, but not the anchors to hold the screws in the wall. And so after trying to get away with it by just sort of trying to put the screws in, they kind of crumbled out. I said, come on, Pete. Jesse, let's go. And I threw some coats around him and put some galoshes on him and went back in the car for another trip into town to get the brackets, or pardon me, to get the anchors to hold the screws that went through the brackets that held up the board for Peter's truck. And finally, having now got it done, and a project that would have taken most of you about 15 or 18 minutes to do, I had spent almost 5 hours on this thing, driving into town and coming back for a simple shelf. I went into the kitchen to brew up a well-deserved cup of herbal tea. True story, and I'm there just sitting down, sipping on my herbal tea. And from Peter's room, I hear this excruciating, loud, crashing sound. I run in there, and I can't believe what I see. Now, at this time, my daughter Jessie was not yet two, she was one. And in those days, at that time, she was really, really a big girl. I mean, really big. We were in Van Ways with Jessie, and she was in the cart, true story, and Terry was pushing the cart, and I was walking beside her, and a lady we didn't know her said, looking at Jessie in the cart, then looked at Terry, who was very small, and said, does obesity run in your family? You know? And Terry looked at this lady and said, no, does it yours? And we went down the aisle a little further, and Jessie was this great, big, healthy girl, you know, just real at that time. And so, you know, it was funny because I heard this crash, and I ran into the room, and much to my shock and chagrin, there it was. The shelf that I so carefully and brilliantly constructed for this truck that Peter had is on the floor, pulled out from the wall. And sitting on the shelf with great big eyes looking up at me was my daughter, Jessie. She climbed up on the shelf. No way it could hold her. And the whole thing just came crashing down and pulled out from the wall. And there's Jessie sitting on the shelf. And I, even though my tea that I brewed was chamomile tea, man, I just felt my temper. I just go, oh, I said, Jessie Lee, how could you do this climbing up on this shelf? And she just looks at me, and she would always suck these two fingers here. And it was always these two fingers, and she put in her mouth, and she's just sucking her fingers and looking at me, Jessie, how could you do this? And then I glance over here, and here's Peter John standing off to the side with his hands on his hips. And Peter, little guy, you know, he's looking up at me, just shaking his head. And I said, Peter John, what's your problem? And he said, Daddy, Jesus is gonna have to spank you. Jesus is gonna have to spank you. Classic. And you know, I think that that is often the way that we feel in our earlier years when we're little guys. With hands on hips, we think that Jesus is going to spank me or spank them. And that's kind of the mentality that we have. Whether it was Peter, John, or Benjamin, or maybe you, if you're younger in the Lord, always feeling as though the Lord is about to spank you. Let me tell you something. All the many spankings that you deserve, all the whippings that I have earned, have been absorbed by the Lord. On the cross of Calvary. He has paid the price, not just for my past sins, but the future stuff that I haven't even done yet. It's all paid for. Paul puts it this way, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, Paul says, God forbid. That's dumb. Because sin will ruin you. It brings about all kinds of junky repercussions. But as far as the Lord is concerned, hey, the price of that sin has been paid for and the memory of that sin has been eradicated. He does not remember my sin. And when that finally sinks in, the Lord is not keeping score. He doesn't even recall my failures. Then peace is multiplied to me. The older you get in the Lord, the more grace-oriented you'll be. I guarantee it. Peter here, he says, grace and peace, they go together. Peace results from grace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The more you know God and the more you know Jesus Christ, you'll be multiplied in your knowledge of grace, which will bring about real peace. Father, it's been good for us to be here tonight just to remember and recall once again what a jam and a predicament that we all would be in if it wasn't for your Son. If it wasn't, Father, for your grace. Lord, you've taken our lives that were so shaky and shallow. And Lord, you're making us into the image of your Son. And I thank you, Lord, and we enjoy the process, and we rejoice in this salvation. Father, I pray particularly tonight for those who lack peace because they may not understand grace. I pray that they would have, even tonight, a new knowledge of the finished work. I pray that we all this evening, like Peter, might have revelation that Jesus, it's all about you. That we would not go through, Lord, midlife crises or wasted years or lack of identity, but that we might clearly understand who we are as we understand, Lord Jesus, who you are. Now, Father, even as you gave Peter that revelation that allowed him to be the rock, grant it to us, to those who are lacking. May this be an evening when they understand, and may their whole life be bound up in you, lived for you. Now, Lord, these truths in scriptures, we pray, would be worked into our lives, shared with others, and would cause us to be those who praise you wholeheartedly. So, Lord, we commit now these things, these verses, into your hands and pray that you would make the proper applications. In Jesus' name, amen.